You are listening to Selah Mountain, Biblical Discipleship Foundations, Session 6, Spiritual Growth.
Hello, everybody. Once again, we are continuing with our lesson in the Biblical Discipleship Foundations. Hopefully, as you've been learning along with this course, you've gotten through the first 5 sessions. We are now going to Session 6, talking about spiritual growth. And this is probably one of my favorite areas because there's a lot of debate in today's Christian, I guess you might say, population about, you know, how we change our behaviors. And I know, you know, part of this that we talked about was growing closer to Christ, which we should be doing, but also how is it that we become like Christ, you know, and it's, I've often said it's not a Nike commercial, you know, we just don't do it. There's a way that that happens. And we saw in our last session, in session 5, when we looked at how the change is made or biblical change is made, we looked at the heart of biblical change and how, you know, we look at, you know, do we want to do things our way or do we want to do things God's way, and how we change our decisions and how we change our feelings, which is a result of our thinking. And the way that we do that is we have to hide God's word in our heart, as we talked about in our last session. So we learned about the heart of biblical change. We looked at how feelings influence the choices we make and how we must have the Holy Spirit in us and regularly study the Bible to have victory over sin. So we're going to be on page 40, session 6 on spiritual growth. And as I mentioned, this is probably one of my favorite areas because we kind of put it all together now to see exactly how the Lord works in the hearts of each one of us to change us into the image of His Son. So we reviewed the decision tree and saw how our decisions are influenced by what is in our heart. We also learned that our actions result from feelings, which result from what we value and believe. Finally, we learned that making a biblical change should be motivated by our love for God, for the right reasons, through faith, encouraging the same to others we help. So in our previous session, checkpoint review, before we move on, let's take a moment to review our checkpoint from our last session found on pages 38 and 39. If you had any incorrect answers, mark them, then take a moment after this session to look up the correct answer and write the page number where the answer is located so you can review them again later. So we're going to look again at session 5. Checkpoint. And number one, it said only biblical counseling addresses the nature of man at his most basic level, at his soul and spirit. Number two, when the soul and spirit of a person is understood, explaining man's motivations and behaviors becomes very clear. So it's motivations and behaviors there. Number three, without the Holy Spirit, we're subject to Satan's tempting deception and seduction to live for him. Tempting deception and seduction to live for him. Number four, God made us realize the darkness of our hearts and how we need the power and a way to leave the darkness of the past and come into the light of the future. Number five, making the right decisions is more than doing the right thing. It is doing the right thing for the right reasons. Number six, we should be motivated to demonstrate our love for God by loving or esteeming our neighbor above ourselves in a way that would please us if we were in their situation. Number seven, we must always make it clear that it is Christ that has inspired us to sacrificially help them. This will help them to trust us to help them and to listen what we have to say about Christ. Number eight, we must also encourage those we help to get involved with discipleship, which involves studying, learning, fellowshipping with other believers, and coming to church where they can meet others that love Christ. Number nine, understanding the details of making biblical decisions should help us to target our efforts in making change in our lives and helping others to do the same. Number 10, every decision is an act of worship. Remember, we saw that in Appendix A of the decision tree. And number 11, we please God by becoming like His Son. We also saw that in Appendix A of our decision tree. So hopefully, if you had any incorrect answers, you can mark them and then look them up after our session today. But I think what we really have to understand is that if you understand that decision tree and how the change takes place, remember we talked about, you know, we please God by becoming more like His Son. We please the world by becoming more like the world. And the way that we become more like His Son is that we spend time with His Son, Jesus Christ, or the Word of God. And so that's what changes us. And it's interesting because, you know, we talked before about these different types of philosophies and that people will look at different philosophies, you know, that is taught by whomever. And what you find is over time, the people that study under those philosophers or teachers or psychologists or whatever they are, they become like the people that they learned from. And so what better way to become like Christ than to let Him be our teacher? So it really comes down to a mindset of having a Christian or a Christ-centered education to make the positive change. So again, we're on page 40. We're going to move into spiritual growth now. And in keeping with what I just said, we see where you read where it says, if you take a human anthropology course at most colleges, you will study human societies, cultures, and their evolution. However, they do not adequately address the beliefs of the culture other than to address how some of their cultural practices came from their beliefs. Likewise, there's little discussion about how many of these beliefs and practices have any foundation in a moral code such as the Ten Commandments or how they came to be in the first place. So you'll get a lot of courses that will talk about, well, they believe this or they believe that. They believed in sacrificing children, sacrificing somebody to a volcano, whatever the case is. They don't really go into this standard or moral code. They just go into the practices. And so, as we see, without a moral code, any cultural norms that are in keeping with current day practices are embraced, and those that are not are rejected. So without a moral code, basically, as the world changes, the people in the world change because they have nothing to navigate their thoughts to. In other words, they don't have a North Star or a true north that they could point at and say that no matter where I am in life, this is what is truth and this is what is error. Instead, today what we've got is people that say, well, truth is whatever you believe it to be. Well, that's impossible. We know, just like if you think about it, if you turn on or off a light, it's either on or it's off. It can't be both. And so if you think about it, darkness is the absence of light. And so you're either light, you either have light or you have none. And so you have no light, and that means that we have darkness. So, without a moral code, any cultural norms that are in keeping with current day practices are embraced, and those that are not are rejected. For example, there was a time when there was a clear understanding about what makes a culture exceptional because of a moral foundation. However, today, many people will equate greatness not with a moral foundation, but with an ideological one, with ideological ones that have proven to be disastrous throughout history. Yet the excuse is given that the reason they failed was not because they had no moral foundation, but because they were not smart enough or wise enough to make it work. And we see that today where people advocate going to a totally different foundation of government, and that if you think about such and such government, it's so much more in keeping with serving the needs of the people, and we do away with corruption, and everybody will be happy, and everybody be profitable. But never mind that people who have tried it have killed over 100 million peoples in the world over the last 100 plus years. They just didn't know what they were doing. So I would submit to you that Marx and Lenin and Mao and Pol Pot and all those people, they were just idiots. They didn't know what they were doing. No, they knew exactly what they were doing. And what they didn't understand was that it was totally not in keeping with God's word. And so that was one of the things that they often quote. And I know for me, I know when we talk about changing the heart of an individual, and there's two ways that we affect change. One is we inspire people, or we intimidate people. And when we inspire people, it causes a heart change, which changes our beliefs and our thoughts and our feelings and our motivations to change. Why? Like it says in Scripture, we love Him because He first loved us. And so there's a motivation there out of inspiration, as opposed to a motivation out of intimidation. And intimidation only works temporarily as long as you're not under threat. As long as you're under threat, you're going to be intimidated to alter your behavior. And I know when I first really started seeing this in the Word of God, I thought, well, you know, it's not what most of these, you know, these Christian counseling is doing, and it's not what's being taught. You know, they were teaching more or less, here's your 12 steps. You follow the 12 steps, everything's going to be hunky-dory. You know, it's going to be like a Nike commercial. Just do it, and you arrive. Well, that's not the way it works. And in fact, the Bible says, as we've talked about before, anything not done of faith is sin. So if I'm not affecting change through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, then according to the Bible, it's sin. You know, and I can be good all day as long as I want, you know, and I can keep the commandments, but it still doesn't equate to the fact that I am not perfect. I don't measure up to God's standard. And at the end of the day, I'm a sinner fallen from grace. But the moment that I've trusted Christ as my Savior and I realize that I am not perfect, that He is perfect and I'm not, in my heart of hearts, I realize, God, You're right, I am wrong, then that's when the change starts taking place, because now I recognize my position before a holy God. With that being said, years ago, I got a book, and I found it, actually was in a bookstore one time, and it was called How Now Shall We Live by Charles Colson. And many of you, as me, may have been old enough to remember the Watergate days when President Nixon was in office, and there was a break-in at an office building at Watergate, and they broke into the Democratic National Committee headquarters. Well, Chuck Colson was part of that group, or that whatever was going on there, and he ended up spending time in prison, and he got saved out of it. And so he ended up starting a prison ministry that pretty much spread all over the world. And because of that, it was Prison Fellowship Ministries. Because of that, he started really writing books about how change takes place. And I don't normally do this. I don't like to read from other persons' works, but I think it really kind of demonstrates what I noticed and what he saw. And when I saw this, I said, yes, exactly. That's exactly what I've been seeing in Scripture. And yet he was telling the stories of how it was used in their prison ministry. And so in the book, A Christian Truth in an Age of Unbelief is chapter 4. What happened is he visited Bulgaria in 1996, which is about, if I remember right, about 7 years after the fall of the Berlin Wall. And it was still a hardcore Marxist regime that was there. And they were basically going there to... They were attending a prison fellowship training session, and went over there to, you know, kind of be part of the celebration that this was going to take place. And so they were going to dedicate a hospital. And of course, there were government officials there and that. And one of the officials that was there was the Minister of Justice. And the Minister of Justice is, like you might say, our Attorney General. And so one of the things that I just thought it was kind of interesting was that he gets an opportunity a little later to talk to this gentleman. Now, this is a guy who's steeped in Marxist philosophy that basically teaches the state is the purpose of everything. It is the state that is exalted, not the individual. So you don't have human rights. You have the right of the state that supersedes everything, and the individuals are expendable. And so what you find is that he has a visit with this gentleman in his office. And one of the things that Chuck Colson had talked about was how crime was a moral issue. And so this individual asked him, he says, well, what do you mean crime is a moral issue? What did you mean by that? Did you say that in a sociological sense? And Chuck Colson says, no, crime is a matter of people choosing to do wrong. It is an individual's moral failure. And of course, then the minister of justice kind of, you know, demurred slightly. And he says, well, it seems to me that crime is caused by social and economic forces that people respond to environmental conditions. You know? So he's saying the exact same stuff we talked about in one of our earlier sessions, the different philosophies that go into counseling and behaviors. And so, of course, Chuck Colson responded and said, the moral dimension transcends social forces. People are genuine moral agents and they make real moral choices. And he cited several studies about it, including crime and how crime had decreased during the American religious revivals and that crimes were a result of bad moral choices. And so they're having the conversation. It goes on, and he started seeing how this justice minister was really struggling with this concept. Now, you got to realize this is a guy who was educated in schools that didn't teach any of this stuff. They taught it was the state that was all important. And so he was educated in this communist school system. And so to realize that in Marxism, human beings are merely a complex form of matter, and their identity lies in the way they relate to other forms of matter, that is, how they shape and make material things or the means of production. Economics is the foundation, while everything else, culture, art, morality, religion, is mere superstructure reflecting the dominant class's economic interest. Because of this, the minister couldn't even grasp what I meant by individuals making moral choices. And so that's why, as you look on the hammer and sickle emblem on the old Soviet flag, you know, it had to do with working with a hammer and farms growing crops. And so that was the elevation of the economy that was based on these things and all the distribution that goes with it. And that if you thought something was wrong and it went against what the government said was right, then you were wrong and the government was right. So he's talking with this gentleman and the guy just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. And so Chuck Colson noticed that the guy smoked, and he says, you know, because the guy turns around and says, well, it seems that only fear will stop people from committing crimes. And of course, he goes and talks about how some 19th century foreign minister from France hung corpses in a street to deter the masses from fomenting revolution. And Chuck Colson said, no, sir, fear does not stop people. If it did, no one would smoke. And of course, the individual, you know, he's smoking, and he kind of made a point there. And then he goes on, Chuck Colson goes on and says, only love changes human behavior. I said, if I love another person, I would want to please him or her. If I love God, I want to please him and do what he wants. Only love can overcome our self-centeredness. And he goes on, he says, I soon realized, however, that before I could even begin to explain biblical concepts to this man, I would have to engage with the late Francois Schaeffer called pre-evangelism. In other words, I would have to address the huge gap between his worldview and mine, the gap that kept him from grasping concepts such as sin and guilt, responsibility and forgiveness. For the next hour, I challenged the official's basic presuppositions. And so he went off into Plato and all these other philosophers, and he explained the reality of the fall and sin. And of course, the whole time he's trying to remain sensitive to this minister's feelings. You know, he wasn't going to say, well, you know, you bunch of Marxists or murder and thieving, whatever. He didn't say that kind of stuff. He gently rebutted Marxism and how it differs from what God teaches and the reality of the human experience. So finally, this minister asked Chuck Colson about his own life. And he shared the gospel, telling the story of how I met Jesus Christ in the darkest days of Watergate. And it's really funny because he's telling it in a third party kind of thing. And what I mean by that is sometimes you could share the gospel with somebody and say, well, look here, God so loved the world. Who's the world? You know, it's everyone that he gave his only begotten son. So that's a direct translation or direct deliverance of the gospel. But an indirect deliverance of the gospel would be such as, you know, I had a lot of things going on in my life. I had a lot of baggage in my life. And it just seemed like, you know, there needed to be another way. And I noticed that people that seemed to have it together had a good church life. And so I started reading the Bible, and I realized the things that I believed was not what the Bible taught. And then it hit me like a ton of bricks that I wasn't perfect, that Jesus was. He died for me. And you see, I'm explaining it in my experience, and that's what Chuck Colson did. And when he did that, he says that his face lit up as if a dark cloud had lifted, and for the first time he could see clearly. We even prayed together at the end of the meeting. Now, you'll have to read the rest of the book to find out what happened, but it's an incredible story, which really kind of inspired me, you know, when I first started realizing these things in Scripture, to say, you know, am I the only one that's seeing this? Is the real approach now is to change the heart of the individual through the Word of God and not some sort of pre-designated scientific whatever program? Well, yeah, that's what it is. And that's why I call this Christ-centered. That's why it's important. So as we go back to our lesson in session six on page 40, as I said, they ignore the truth that man was created in the image of God and was given the ability to think, formulate beliefs, and adopt a standard of living and live out his beliefs as part of the culture. However, if there's a different basis of thought, man's beliefs will change to produce a different standard of living, which will produce different practical and cultural effects. This process of change and growth in the nature and character of man is demonstrated in the circle of discipleship. And so, you know, as I really thought about this and prayed about it, I thought about, okay, how does this work? You know, we saw the decision tree, but how does change, now, you know, as change in our heart before God is one thing, but what about change as far as our relationship with others in the world? How does that happen? So as we see at the top of page 41, you'll see that circle of discipleship. And you'll see at the top, it says, on the left side of it, says world. On the right side, it says person. And if you notice, if you start at the 12 o'clock position, it starts with thoughts. And remember, we said before, you know, there's two things. What is it that God wants from me? What is it that pleases God? And what do I want? Okay, well, we have God and self, and those things influence our thoughts. And so we see from the diagram that our thoughts are influenced by either God or self, and we see that in Romans 8, verses 5 through 7. Our thoughts form our worldview, which is our beliefs about right and wrong. So as you see it go clockwise to the 3 o'clock position, you see the worldview. The worldview, which is our beliefs about right and wrong. And so, in other words, how we see things, all right? You probably have heard people use the phrase, you know, well, you're looking through rose-colored glasses. In other words, you're seeing things in just this beautiful, wonderful, everything is happy and great, but you don't see the darkness that's out there. So that's kind of what we're talking about. What's your worldview? When you look at what's going on in the world, what do you see? Do you see how great a country is? Do you see how great a people are? Or do you see the events of the world as described in Scripture, as the Bible says they are? Do you see how there are people that God is conforming to be the image of his Son, and there are people that really will go out of their way to make your life miserable? And so that's your worldview, and your worldview includes, like, what is it that I think about this? What's the things that I'm learning here, okay? So as I learn things from God through his word, and I learn things for myself and compare it to my word, but to his word, now it creates my worldview, all right? So which is our beliefs about right and wrong. Our worldview forms our religion or standards of behavior and how we will live our life. Now, I'll just throw this out there for a minute. Some people will say, well, I don't believe in religion. You know, I don't have any religion, and you know, and I've used logic. Well, here's the point. When you look at it from this perspective, the worldview, forming your religion. Now, remember, our religion forms our culture, our religion or standards of behavior and how we live our life. Okay, so our religion could be, I'm going to get up. I'm not going to go to church. I'm going to live my life a certain way. I may do things when I'm married or may not believe in marriage. You know, all of those are the standards of our religion. Now, if you really want to break that down, you could say, well, that's our commandments. Every single person in the world has a worldview, and every single person in the world, when they believe what is right and wrong, will form their own commandments out of that worldview, and those commandments then are used to live their lives. And so our worldview forms our religion or standards of behavior and how we live our life. Our religion forms our culture, both individually and collectively, all right? So as many people have the similar worldview. They adopt similar practices or standards of how they're going to live their life. That then influences the culture. And that's why you see that over on the left-hand side at the 3 o'clock position, at the 9 o'clock position, of how it influences the culture. So if I have 100 people that have the same worldview and have the same standards of living, well, guess what? The culture is going to reflect that. And so that's why when people tell me they have no religion, well, everyone has a religion. In fact, if you look at the root of the word religion, notice the L-I-G in the middle of it. L-I-G is the same root of the word ligament. And ligament is a tough fibrous tissue that holds two bones together. Or ligate, which means to tie something together. So when you say religion, it is literally a standard by which I tie together or I control or I hold together my behaviors. In other words, it's that thing that I use to hold my life together. It's that thing that I use to control my behaviors. So if my religion says that it's okay to do whatever I want with whomever I want, whether it's good or bad, well, then my behaviors are influenced by that. But if my religion says that I'm going to esteem God above myself, then that means that what happens out of that, that standard now impacts my behaviors. And as I go out into the world, it impacts the world as well. So our religion forms our culture, both individually and collectively, in other words, as a people together. And so one of the things that I've done research on is, and I remember back in 1990 when I was doing research, it wasn't 1990, it was right around 2005, 2006, as I was doing research on my doctoral dissertation, I started looking at the behaviors of people over time and how religion influences human behaviors. In fact, that's what my dissertation was about. How religious beliefs impact human behaviors. And so as we looked at what the standard was in the year 2000, about 85% of the people who called themselves, about 85% of the people in America called themselves Christians, all right? But out of that group, so at the time we had about 300 million people, so you had about 255 million people in America that called themselves Christian. Out of that group, about 35%, or I'll just say a third of the 255 million, brings us to about 85 million, had a testimony of being born again, you know, salvation by grace through faith, not of works. So that was their clear understanding of salvation. And so that takes you from 255 million down to 85 million. Out of that group, about 9% had a biblical worldview. In other words, they saw everything in the lens of scripture. So when you look at that out of 85 million, 9% of that, you're looking somewhere around the neighborhood of about 7.5 million people out of 300 million people. So if you look at that number of people, 7.5 million people, that is not a whole lot of people that had a biblical worldview. So if you say 7.5 million people out of 300 million, that is literally 2.5% of the total population of the United States had a biblical worldview. So that is why when you look back in American history, you see different ways of living and standards of right and wrong that have changed over the years. Why? Because as people got away from a biblical worldview and their religion changed or their beliefs changed about how they should live their life, that impacted how they lived their life and their behaviors, what impacted other or the culture, which now comes back into the thoughts, okay? Our culture then reinforces or changes our thoughts about God or ourselves. The completed cycle produces positive or negative spiritual growth. So I want to make sure we understand here. We started at the 12 o'clock position, we have our thoughts. It's from a baby that learns that when he cries, when he's hungry, his mommy or whomever responds and feeds him. And so he kind of learns that, okay, if I do this, this happens. If I do that, nothing happens. Learns from that, starts understanding, well, this is this is what is right, this is what is wrong, this is what is true, this is what is not true. Now I'm going to behave in a certain way. So I've just had my worldview created. Now I'm going to behave in a certain way, which is my religion. And my religion then starts impacting others around me and my family and people in my neighborhood and people in my city, people in the nation, people in the world. And then as that impacts people and they impact me, now that has an impact on my thoughts again. So it kind of comes back around and it can spiral upward or it can spiral downward. But I will say this, it's always easier to pull something down than it is to build something up. And so that's an important thing to understand. The completed cycle produces positive or negative spiritual growth. Previously, we learned that what lies at the heart of man is responsible for the decisions he makes and how he lives his life. The question then becomes, who rules in the thrones of the heart of man? Is it God or is it man? Which scripture does man hold true in his heart? Romans 12, 1 through 3, or Jeremiah 17, 5 through 11? Notice what it says here in Romans 12, 1 through 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so it's saying here, give our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is a reasonable service. You think about, Christ gave himself on the cross for us. The least we could do is give our lives for him in service and pleasing him and esteeming others. Now look at Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 11. Now this is, when we look at this from the King James, it says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope in the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, so people out there say, well, trust your heart. It'll never lead you wrong. Well, yes, your heart does lead you wrong because your heart is desperately wicked above all things. And so remember, the way that we make positive change, positive spiritual change, is our heart has to be changed by the word of God. As it goes on in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on her eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. I think it's interesting there where it talks about that tree by the roots of the river shall not see when the heat comes and the leaf will be green. I know when we lived in Minnesota for a while. We lived on a farm, and it was before I'd become a minister, before becoming ordained or I went to school. I was just starting seminary training, and out in the middle of the pasture was this tree that all the other trees were bare, and this tree would be green. It was like, what is causing this tree to be green? And I noticed that it stayed green longer in the fall. And it got leaves on it long before all the other trees around got. So I went over there one day. I hiked over there, and I went to that tree. And sure enough, at the base of that tree, and you had the roots going out in different directions, between two large roots, there was a spring bubbling up from the ground. And so that tree was receiving fresh spring water late into the fall, even in the wintertime, and receiving fresh spring water in the spring. so that it was getting that nourishment by the water, just as it says here in Scripture. So I remember reading this thing, this passage of Scripture, and thinking about that tree, how it was, and it was not an evergreen tree. It was a regular tree that loses its leaves, but it actually was able to do much well against the heat and the drought and the winter and the lack of sunlight, because it had that water, just as the Lord talks about here. So how do we grow spiritually? Now, we're putting it all together. When we are born as human babies, we need someone to care for us, teach us, feed us, and help us clean up our messes. It is the same when we trust Christ as our Savior. We are born again into His family as babies in the faith. We also need someone to care for us, teach us, feed us, and help us clean up our messes. This help is needed so that we grow up into the maturity of Jesus. This spiritual growth then enables us to be victorious in life and be prepared to help others grow. You know, it's really funny because, you know, I've often talked about church ministries and how many, you know, many churches have good ministries inside the wall and they're great, but I always looked at which churches minister outside the walls of the church. Which churches have people that go out into the public, or they have some sort of outreach that they reaches out to the public, where, you know what, they really get out there and get their hands dirty, and they do the hard work of day to day and ministering to people, and it can seem like a thankless job, but it's not. You know, the Lord sees all that stuff, and I often think about, you know, what do babies have in their diapers? Well, it isn't pretty. And it gets messy. And you know what? Anyone who's ever changed diapers before know that sometimes you get your hands dirty. And that means you got to wash your hands and start all over again. But it's the same way, you know, as we work with people who are struggling in life, it may even be ourselves, we got to realize that we got to get in there and get our hands dirty. We got to do the work of the ministry, as Paul said to Timothy. And so there's a lot of things that go into that. So spiritual growth then enables us to be victorious in life and prepared to help others grow, just like Chuck Swindoll had done. You know, he had learned to be victorious in life, and he was able then to share the gospel in a loving way to this Marxist that had no clue of what it meant to have a moral foundation. All right, so we're going to move on now to our discussion, and we'd like you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and consider what Paul is saying about spiritual growth and the effects of it being hindered. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, you can read along in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" And so notice that word carnal. In fact, if you look at in Spanish, when they talk about meat, carne, or you think about carnival, which is the Latin, when we think of Mardi Gras, you know, Mardi Gras is a party. Fat Tuesday is what you think of it. It's a carnival. It's where everything is fleshly, and it's not spiritually led. It's a indulgence of the flesh. And so that's what Paul was saying here when we talk about carnal, like carne avidata. Anybody who eats that knows exactly what it is. And so it's meat. And so he's saying that you're reacting fleshly. You're not reacting spiritually. I want to move on to these more advanced topics, but I can't, because, you know, you're in arguments about who's your favorite preacher, Paul, Apollos, you know, whoever. And so, you know, as you learn more about it, you find out that none of these folks let anybody, it wasn't them that died for them on the cross. You know, while they were ministers of the gospel, they were not the ones who died on a cross for us. And so basically he was talking about denominationalism is what he was doing. So what does 1 Corinthians 1, 3, 1, what does 1 Corinthians 3, 1 say about those who are not spiritually mature and how we should minister to them? So look at verse 1. could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as a carnal, even as babes in Christ. And so that means that we run into someone or even ourselves. We can't expect that, you know, when somebody has no clue about what Scripture teaches, that I want to try to help them. I can't go into the hypostatic union of Christ and the, you know, the sevenfold manifestations of the Holy Spirit and all this other religious mumbo jumbo is what it sounds to them. Although there's good stuff to learn there. They don't understand that. I can't go into that stuff. I got to break it down to give them something that's easier to understand. Number two, what does 1 Corinthians 3:2 say about those things those who are not spiritually mature need to be fed? Well, what's it say there? I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto, in other words, from here forth, you're not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able to bear it. So, and to feed them with milk, he had to give them the watered down stuff so that they really understood it. In some cases, some people are so biblically ignorant. I don't mean that as a slam on them, but I've had cases where when we talk about certain things in Scripture, I'll say, you know, let's go back and look at Genesis chapter 3, and they don't even know where the book of Genesis is. So that means, okay, well, let's go back and go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, and I may even have a Bible that, you know, that I'm having them use at this, and I have another copy of it. Yeah, it's on page 35, and they'll go there, and, oh, yeah, okay, I see it. Look over to the right there where it says 3, the big number 3, and drop down to verse 1, and we're going to go through. So they need to be watered. They need to have it watered down, and so I'm not saying that you do away with Scripture. It says that you don't really get real deep. You have to kind of, like Chuck Swindoll said, you had to kind of judge where they were and kind of get them to the point where they can understand it. And so that's what we see there. Number three, what does 1 Corinthians 3:3 say about the condition of those who are not spiritually mature and what their condition leads through to? And so for verse 3 says, are you not carnal? Are you for ye are yet carnal? For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? You know, it's funny because, you know, when the Bible talks about division, even Jesus himself talked about division, and it wasn't, and he himself said that he would cause division. And in fact, one place he would say, said that he didn't bring peace, he came to bring a sword. And well, that division wasn't about your opinion and me not being tolerant of you and you not being tolerant of me. It was about what we believed about the cross and what Christ did on the cross. And that does cause division because some people just don't want to accept it, no matter how well you explain it. So that's why you get these divisions and strife and diversions. And notice they all start in D-I-V, which means dividing. All right. So anytime you see a word in the English language, it starts with D-I-V or divide or divisions or diverse or whatever. It means something that's different. So it's one thing to be diverse, but it's another thing as far as, you know, each individuals are diverse individuals. We have our own personalities. But when we talk about diversity for the sake of just being different, but not having a common core belief, then that just leads to destruction. And that's what he's saying here, that you're having envy and strife and divisions and you're walking as men. You're not acting like Christians here. So that's what it says there about those who are not spiritually mature and what their condition leads to. And then number four, what does 1 Corinthians 3:4 say about those who are not spiritually mature in their choice of leadership? It says, for one, while one saith, I am of Paul, another I am Apollos, are you not carnal? I could say, well, Martin Luther was my leader, or the Pope was my leader, or, you know, at the end of the day, none of those people died for you. They didn't die for me. Jesus Christ died for me. And so when we don't have that spiritual maturity, we often will tend to look toward a spiritual figure in our life that may be very meaningful to us. And I'm not saying that we ignore our pastor and those, ministry leaders that God has appointed, to be in our midst. No, what it's saying is that this person is there to help us grow in our relationship with Christ, not in our relationship with them. You see, our relationship with them should be based on our relationship with Christ. And when our relationship with Christ is good and their relationship with Christ is good, guess what? We're going to have a great relationship with one another. And so that's why it talks about their choice of leadership. Who do we look at as our leader? And so I've had times for me, with me, that people will say, well, thank you, Dr. Mike, so much. You know, you saved our marriage. Like, oh, no, I didn't save your marriage. I was just a faithful servant to allow it to show you what God says about it, and he's the one that saved your marriage. And so that then takes all the emphasis off of us and points to him as our counselor and leader. So what have we learned? In 1 Corinthians 3:1, those who are not spiritually mature cannot understand sermons that go into deep theological or abstract ideas. Therefore, they need preaching that uses examples and connects life application principles in ways they can understand. Number two, 1 Corinthians 3:2, those that are not spiritually mature cannot understand teaching that does not meet them where they are at no matter what level. Therefore, they need discipleship training that can address their spiritual maturity at all levels using differing methods. You know, I spent some time in the military. I have a teaching, a federal teaching certification. I taught at the U.S. Army Academy of Health Sciences. My degrees are in Christian education. And so one of the first things that you learn about teaching is that you have to gauge your teaching or structure your teaching at the level of the individual. You know, if you think about this, if you have a child that's in first or second grade, you are not going to be able to teach them algebra. There ain't no way around it. You may have that rare gifted kid that understands algebra by kindergarten, but you know what? That is not normal. Not normal in a good way, not normal in a bad way. I don't mean it that way, but I'm just saying that you know, you're not going to hand your five-year-old your car keys and say, hey, you know, take the car and go get a gallon of milk. Why? Because you're not teaching them at the foundation where they can learn. And so they need to be, it has to be set up that way. So number three, 1 Corinthians 3:3, those that are not spiritually mature do not know how to live a changed life for Jesus. Therefore, they need someone that will keep to help them learn how to mature in their walk and testimony as a Christian. And then number four, 1 Corinthians 3:4, those that are not spiritually mature will tend to have favorite human teachers as their source of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, they need a variety of teachers and adoption by the whole church to reinforce a need to seek Christ as a source of wisdom and knowledge. You know, that's why I said before, you know, I quoted the book from Chuck Colson. I don't buy a lot of books written by a lot of Christian leaders, not because I don't agree with them or anything like that, because what I tended to find out was that I was spending more time reading their books than God's book. And so I look at it now when I read something like from Chuck Colson, I really like that book because it really talks about how God is working in people's lives. There's a lot of good books that you can see out there, like God's Smuggler, and a few other books that talk about great things that have happened with Christians and missionaries and that. And so they're inspirational in a sense, but I don't look to them for my source of theology, if you know what I mean. I don't look for them as my source of truth. I look for them as something that helps reinforce what I'm seeing and learning. And like I said before, if you know the normal, the abnormal stands out. So as we move on, if we think about it, what happens when a baby does not grow? Well, in pediatrics, which is one of the subjects I used to teach, I taught at the U.S. Army Academy of Health Sciences, a baby that stops growing is often diagnosed with failure to thrive. This is usually discovered when their physical growth is lagging behind others their age. There's often a deficiency in mental and motor skills identified, which limits their ability to do the normal things other children their age should be doing. This calls for extra care and attention so that they can develop normally and live a fully functional and productive life. In the same way, babies in Christ that have failure to thrive, they will often exhibit the same tendencies we saw in 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4, and will need attention so that they can develop spiritually to live functional and productive lives for Christ. Without intervention, they will have limits on their understanding of doctrine, knowing right from wrong, recognizing their own faults, getting along with others, having victory over sin, and living in ways that please God. You know, when we when I taught pediatrics, one of the things that we would do is we would, you know, look at things like their diet and all those kind of things, and what kind of structure did they have at home? Were they getting enough calories? Were there any metabolic issues? Were there problems in their health? But one of the things that we looked at is that when the parents, particularly the mom in most cases, held the baby, was the baby always faced outward as she was holding the baby, you know, on her lap? Or were there times that the baby was turned around or laying in the crib and mom looked in the baby's eyes and talked to that baby and as a human? And what we find is studies have shown that even with puppies that don't get that maternal interaction, eye to eye, face to face, will not grow no matter how much you feed them. The same way with these babies. A lot of these babies just weren't getting the interaction they needed. They had all the calories they needed. They had all the nutrition they needed. They had everything provided for them. They just would not grow. And the reason was, is because they weren't looking in the face of the one that was nearest and dearest to them, and that they could learn to trust and learn from and obey and become like them. And so that caused them to fail to thrive. Likewise, when we don't take time to look in the face of Jesus through his word and to pray and to do things that will please him, then we fail to thrive. So the process of spiritual growth is often called progressive sanctification. Sanctification is a term that describes a change toward holiness that takes place in the believer as they strive toward becoming like Christ. Describing it as progressive sanctification means that the person should be progressing toward being holier with each passing day. Practically speaking, this involves making certain practices like Bible study, prayer, fellowship, church attendance, serving local church ministries, and sharing the gospel part of our routine each week. See that scripture verses there that hopefully you will look up and read those. Since this is what believers should be doing, then it is important that the local church considers how to integrate spiritual growth into all of their ministries. Unfortunately, many churches today think that all they need to do is offer a Sunday school class and maybe a prayer meeting sometime during the week so that people will grow. These certainly can help, but there needs to be more than just a passive approach to spiritual growth. There needs to be a personal approach whereby each person in the local church has the opportunity to be paired up with others that will help them grow or to help others grow. This process is referred to as discipleship, in that there is a teacher and a disciple or student. This is because the intervention needed to enable a person to have spiritual growth is part of the mission of the church. It is a very important part of helping believers of all maturity levels not only grow in their maturity, but also to train them up so that it may train others to do the same. And of course, the big section you see there, and we've talked about this before, is Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, where it talks about, remember, Peter preached the gospel, and then they got baptized, and they studied the apostles' doctrine, they broke bread and fellowship and prayer, and then they were serving one another, and they were sending, going from house to house, and God was adding to the church daily as should be saved. Biblically, we see in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 52, that even Jesus grew physically, spiritually, in wisdom and favor with God's grace, which enabled him at the tender age of 13 to teach the doctors of the law in the temple. See, remember, Jesus was born as a baby. He was human. He was fully human and fully God. So as a human, he still needed to learn things as a human baby would learn, just like anyone else. So with all these things in mind, there are several things to consider about progressive sanctification. While progressive sanctification results in spiritual growth, it is a never-ending process that continues until the moment that we are finally standing before the Lord in person. In other words, at the end of our life. Unfortunately, some have taken liberty to teach other variations of this that are unscriptural. So these are some of the things that you'll probably hear out there. Number one, stair-step works-based salvation approach. And this is described as seeking God's approval begins with doing good works. In turn, God gives grace, which encourages a person to sacrifice more to do good works. More good works results in more approval from God. More approval from God encourages more sacrifice, which results in more grace. This continues until the person dies. Then their loved ones pray that they made it to heaven. So I'm sure you've heard about systems like that, and people have those beliefs. The second one is perfectionism. Salvation through faith occurs. You know, salvation by grace through faith. The believer grows in faith and knowledge until one day when he surrenders all to an instantaneous completion of perfection through an act of the Holy Spirit. The person can then claim that they are without sin, perfection at death, and qualifies them to be part of the rapture. And we see also referenced there. And 1 John basically tells us, you know, if someone says that he's without sin, he's a liar, the truth is not in him. Third one is lordship salvation. And this is something that's taught a lot in churches, and it's very dangerous. Salvation through faith occurs. Works are expected because of salvation. If habitual or major sin is committed, salvation is lost. So what they're being told then is you need to get your heart right and turn from sin, which will result in a regained salvation. Of course, you can see the scripture verses there. And whenever I've had these discussions, and this is very common in a lot of churches, I'll say to them, well, what is it that caused you to lose your salvation? They'll name something like adultery or whatever, you know, some mortal sin, so to speak. Not even realizing the Bible says anything not done of faith is sin. So that's a pretty long list. It's more longer than we can ever come up with. And so let's say, okay, you know, so-and-so does this. They commit adultery or whatever the case may be. So then they lose their salvation. They're lost. Well, how do they get it back? Well, guess what? It's no longer by salvation by faith through grace or by grace through faith. Now they've got to do works to get it back. So I've always said this. So let me get this straight. The first time I got saved, it was by faith in what Christ did on the cross for me. The next time I get saved is by doing good works. So the first time is by faith. The second time is by works. Well, that's not true, because even as Paul said, he dies daily to sin. You know, he's the chief of sinners. So if that were true, and I've even said this, how many times a day did Paul lose his salvation? You know, you're either saved or you're not. And Peter teaches us that our salvation is kept by God. You know, we don't have control of that. In fact, Ecclesiastes tells us that no man has the power over the Spirit to tell it when to come and go. And so we're either sealed by the Holy Spirit or we're not sealed by the Holy Spirit. So it's important that we understand the proper view of progressive sanctification or spiritual growth contains several scriptural truths. Number one, the Godhead of the Trinity has several roles. The Father purges the fruitful vine so that it produces more fruit. The Son washes by the water of the Word, and the Spirit matures us and changes us to be more like Christ. And so that's the first thing. The Trinity has several roles, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So read those scripture verses there if you would. Study them so that you can see what that's talking about. Number two, we must be active in doing our part. We must examine ourselves. We must be diligently seeking God's wisdom. We must devote time to study. We must be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer. We must put off old behaviors and put on new ones. We must devote time to prayer. You know, so notice when you talk about examining ourselves, diligently seeking God's wisdom, devoting time to prayer, it's not a Nike commercial, just do it. It's a matter of investing the time with God, investing the time in His Word so that He changes us so that we are a doer of the Word, not just a hearer. Now we're motivated by inspiration to do it. Number three, we must accept that spiritual growth is a lifelong, gradual process. Growth is a marathon, not a sprint, because it is a constant fight. Therefore, we must look to the Holy Spirit to lead us in our growth and how to master our behaviors by His power for the glory of God. And of course, you see the scripture references there. And I think that's an important thing to understand, too. None of us have arrived. In fact, I can personally say that, in my experience, that when you get away from the amount of study that you should be doing in the prayer and serving in church ministry, what you find is it's just like when you stop working out. You start getting, you know, a little pudgy. You start getting a little out of breath. You start getting a little slow. You start realizing, you know what, I'm just not in good a shape, in this case spiritually, as I used to. So what's the solution for that? You need to get back on the program here. You need to get back into spiritual exercise. Number four, biblical disciples need a specific approach. We must always stick to biblical truths and take what we hear about handling life issues and compare it with what God says. We must also not try to force feed growth. You know, that's one of the biggest things that we see in churches today is that is that this legalistic kind of stuff, well, if you ain't doing this, or you're not wearing a dress, or you're not wearing a tie, then you need to repent. You know, and people will push that kind of stuff. And so you're being pressured to change instead of being inspired to change. Now, and so we must not shy away from calling sin by its name or shifting blame elsewhere. You know, what did Eve do? Well, you know, when she was confronted, when Adam and Eve were confronted by God with their sin, what did Adam say to God? Well, the woman that you gave me made me do this. And the woman said, well, the serpent made me do it. And the serpent's just kind of like, winning. You know, I got what I needed to do. And I don't have to blame it on anybody because that's what I wanted. And so we go back to, we don't blame shift. We take responsibility for our own sin. All right. Well, hopefully, as you followed along there, we're going to wrap up considering what we've just learned. Spiritual growth is something that each believer should be striving to attain. Therefore, the local church should include discipleship as part of their ministry to individuals. As the believers grow spiritually, then they can become disciplers or teachers of disciples. Their goal is helping others to grow in Christ so that they too may become a disciple of Christ and can teach others the same. This accelerates spiritual growth in the local church through the process of multiplication. Spiritual growth eventually results in practical perfection, but not until we stand before Christ after we take our last breath on earth. You see, Christ took our sins upon himself and gave us his perfection. So legally, we are perfect as we stand before God. But practically speaking, we still do the same knucklehead kind of stuff that we do as sinners. And so account-wise, Christ has paid our account. But now we are training to become like Christ, but there will be a day when we stand before him perfect, and that day is after we take our last breath on earth. Therefore, it is a lifelong process whereby we must always seek to become like Christ until he calls us home to be with him in his perfect presence. Until then, we must stand firm in declaring the whole counsel of God. Amen. So hopefully you were, I hope you were blessed by this session. But before you move on to the next session, you should be able to complete the following checkpoint correctly without looking at your notes. When you have successfully completed this checkpoint, then you're ready to move on to the next session for homework. Devote time for the next session to study it, write your answers to any questions, and add your own notes. May God bless you in your study, and may God bless you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.